Well, we are in Isaiah, and the last couple Sundays, we've been going through what is Isaiah's vision of the end times, of the apocalypse, chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27. Because it's Easter, and because we're in Isaiah, what I'd like to do today is to jump ahead in Isaiah to chapter 53. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is about the suffering servant, about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the shame that he bore, the sins he bore for us. And it's Isaiah's vision of what happened. Now, Isaiah, we're in Isaiah, and his writings were about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So, Isaiah's vision that he has here in chapter 53, it's so vivid that it's almost as if he was there when it's happening. He was there at the foot of the cross. But he saw it 700 years before it happened. Now, this is such a controversial chapter that some of the Jews, I think I'm pronouncing this right, Ashkenazi Jews, that's Jews who were originally from the Middle East and they migrated to Germany. The Ashkenazi Jews were so disturbed by chapter 53 of Isaiah that they removed it from their Bible because they didn't know who it applied to. It seemed like it didn't fit in. But the Sephardic Jews, that's the Jews in the Spain-Portugal Peninsula, they kept it in their Bibles. And in the 1947 discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they found a complete book of Isaiah, chapter 53 was there. So chapter 53 belongs in Isaiah, but you can imagine maybe, after we go through it here, how upset or disturbed that some of the Jews may be about this, because they couldn't apply it to anything, it didn't seem like. Especially 700 years before it happened. Chapter 53 is also called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament prophecy. We have other similar things in the Bible. For instance, Psalm 22 is a graphic description of what happened to Jesus on the cross. But it was written, again, years, I don't know how many years, but even before Isaiah. So this is not the only example of a prophecy being written like this of things that's going to happen to our Savior. But before we get into chapter 53, what I want to do is to turn over to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 8 and come back to 53. And you can see why in a minute. Starting in verse 25. Imagine that you were a Jew in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And we're all generally, I think, aware of things that went on during the Holy Week in Jerusalem with the Last Supper, Jesus praying in Gethsemane, his arrest, and his trial before the Pharisees, and then his trial before Pilate, and his being taken to Golgotha and crucified, and buried in a borrowed tomb, and then on the third day resurrected. You can imagine maybe some of the stories that are being promoted around Jerusalem about this guy named Jesus that was crucified as a criminal But then somebody says he's resurrected and people have seen him. And if you're not in the in crowd, Jesus' disciples, you know, and you hear these kind of things, it's just sort of confusing what's going on. It'd be even worse if you're a visitor to Jerusalem. You don't live there. And you just went there for the Passover. You don't know what's going on with this guy Jesus. You may have heard something about him. But you're in Jerusalem for the Passover, and you hear about all this commotion going on with this guy Jesus. Your time of the Passover is over, and you're going back home. And you're saying, and you're a Jew, and you try to have a world vision as a Jew. Everything going on in the world, God has His hand in it. And you're trying to decide, what is all this? What does all this mean? Us as Christians, we also should have a world view. Everything that's going on in the world, we need to try to see God's hand at work in it. Okay, in Acts 8, we're looking at an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's sort of puzzled. Let's start in verse 25 of chapter 8 of Acts. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he rose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasures, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: "As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So here we have a Jew that's reading chapter 53 of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand how it can be applied to current events. And Philip is explaining to him about Jesus the Savior, and that chapter 53 of Isaiah is talking about the recently crucified and resurrected Savior. This is our validation of chapter 53 of Isaiah, that it applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there were many Jews like this. And that's why some of the Jews had taken this chapter out of the book of Isaiah, because it was so confounding to them. So let's turn back to Isaiah now, and we'll go into chapter 53. Now chapter 53, when you look at it and read through it, there's just no one else, no other historical person that everything fits that you can apply it to. The breaks in the chapters in the Bible are sort of artificial breaks. So actually where we need to start is chapter 52, verse 13. Actually, that should be the beginning of chapter 53, 52:13. And this passage is called the Suffering Servant. "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand." Okay, this suffering servant is going to be exalted and lifted up. And he's going to astonish many people. Part of the astonishment of it is there's nothing really special about Jesus so far as his physical form. He's just another man. You see him walking down the street. If you don't know him, not heard his ministry, he would blend in with anybody else. The passage here talking about him being marred, some scholars think is talking about his suffering at the hands of the Roman soldiers were so brutal that even if you knew him, you didn't recognize him afterwards. And that can sort of be validated by the story on the road to Emmaus. Because there were a couple men there on the road to Emmaus that knew Jesus, maybe not close, but knew of him, knew his ministry, and they didn't recognize him. And he was traveling on the road with them. And they didn't recognize him until he got ready to break the bread. And when he started getting ready to break the bread, they saw the nail prints. And then they realized who they'd been talking to. But they were astonished at Jesus, astonished at his ministry. In verse, I think it's 15 or 16. I can't remember. Mine's sort of blurry here to me. I don't think it's my glasses. I think it's the print. "So shall he startle many nations." If you got the King James Version, I believe it says sprinkled on it. Okay. I don't know why it said startle here, because when I looked in the commentary, the most common translation for the word that RSV translated is startle. The most common translation was sprinkle. And it's the same word that is used throughout the Old Testament when the prophet sprinkled the blood on the altar to make atonement for the sins of the nation once a year. Or when he sprinkled the blood in the tabernacle. And if you look at it that way, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." In other words, he will make atonement for many nations. Okay, chapter 53. "Who has believed what we have heard?" Who has believed what we have heard? That is a question that has been asked throughout the generations since the resurrection. Who has believed what we have heard? Is it believable? Can it be believed? Can you believe the resurrection? The sermon that Mike had this morning, men didn't believe it. Women said it. I said, "Well, I don't know about that. These women, they can come up all kind of ideas." But men didn't. His disciples didn't believe it. When the women told the disciples, and Jesus had told his disciples he was going to be resurrected, they still didn't believe it when the women told them. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, the arm of the Lord, in the Old Testament, when God lifts up his arm, it's judgment's coming. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" God lifted up his arm in judgment of the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ took on those sins of the world. And he allowed his own son to be sacrificed as judgment for our sins. And to whom has that been revealed? Who understands that? Who really understands what God put His Son through because of our sins? Now, Isaiah, 700 years before this happened, he has this vision. Isaiah knows what is coming. Now, the Jews, during this period, they're looking at threats from Assyria, threats from Babylon, and so forth. The only thing they can think of is some kind of military leader. Just like the Jews in Jesus' day. They were looking for a military leader to throw off the Romans' occupation. Throw off the Roman occupation.
And they're still looking.
They're still looking for a political leader. I mean, right now, if Israel could get the right political leader, they could be a country just like they were during King David's time and have influence over the whole Middle East. They don't have any leaders like that. I don't think they're going to get any political leaders like that. Okay, continue verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. That is referencing Jesus coming from the root of Jesse. Some translations say the stump of Jesse. He's growing up from a Davidic line. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. In other words, he didn't have any regal attire. He wasn't dressed like a king. He was just a common man. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was a man of sorrows and a man of grief. Jesus knew what could be and what wasn't. And Matthew 23 and Luke 13, when Jesus was looking down on Jerusalem, he said, "O Jerusalem, who kill the prophets, how many times have I desired to bring you under my wings like a hen brings his chicks? And you would not." And you would not. Jesus knew what could be but wasn't. And it caused him all kind of sorrow and grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. John 3:16. I think everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He just gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. As one from whom men hid their faces. Men hid their faces from Jesus out of shame, because they could not face somebody as righteous as that, knowing their own sins. So they hid their faces from Jesus, because they loved darkness, loved evil. And as a result of that, they despised Jesus. We've seen that. We've seen that in society. Somebody gets promoted. Somebody buys a new car or something. We're jealous. We don't like that person anymore. They're up there. You know, they think they're big shots now. I don't want anything to do with them. That's just human nature. Jesus, as a righteous man, people despised him because they knew they weren't righteous. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. That's always bothered me. I looked up the word translated in RSV as stripes. It could also be called translated as bruises or blows or wounds. And to me, the word wound would fit in there better if you look at the whole picture of the Bible. Because it wasn't the beatings so much of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus. It was the shedding of his blood. It was the shedding of his blood that made atonement for our sins. Because all through the Bible, it tells us that there is no atonement for sin without the shedding of blood. That's why they had the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. If you sinned, you are required to offer up a perfect animal as a blood sacrifice to make atonement for your sins. Now, there were other sacrifices you could make. Sacrificial offerings and thanks offerings and stuff like that could be grain and other things. But for sin, it had to be the shedding of blood to make atonement for your sin. The final thing is when the Roman soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side and blood and water come gushing out. Blood and water come gushing out. There's an interesting thing in Proverbs. Proverbs 20:30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. That's a proverb. I thought that was interesting. The way I stumbled across that, I was looking for all the places that the word stripes was in the Bible. And in Proverbs 20, the first word blows there is the same word as stripes. Hebrew word is stripes over in Isaiah 53. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. And Jesus suffered the blows, the bruises, the wounds for our sins to heal us. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For all our sins, every sin that we've committed, that we will commit, has been laid upon Jesus Christ, the only man that was pure and righteous and without sin. All our sins were laid upon him, and he suffered the consequences of our sins. In verse 7, this is the passage that the Egyptian eunuch was reading when Philip climbed up in a chariot with him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus went willingly to the cross for our sins. The symbol of the lamb here has all kind of symbolism wrapped up in it. That was a typical offering that was made as a sacrifice for the sins in the Old Testament. But in Revelation 5, verse 6, John has a vision. And the vision of John, they have the scroll with the seven seals. And they're asking, who is worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals? And no one was worthy. And in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Revelation, and between the throne and the living four creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the world. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain by thy blood, didst ransom men for God, from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth. So even in heaven, Jesus appears as a slain lamb. We all have visions in our mind of what Jesus will look at like when we die and go to heaven and we meet Jesus. And until recently, my vision of Jesus is these icons, these pictures we see painted by people of somebody with perfect features and a beard and a flowing robe. I just imagine walking up and meeting Jesus and being welcomed by him. But that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible says that he still has his scars. He still appears as a slain lamb. We may still see the holes in his arms and hands, huh?
Is that going to be literally?
I think it's symbolic talk.
Well,
I used to think that until.
Because you know they said all the suffering and all the people went through.
He still bears the scars of our sins. It's beautiful scars. He still bears the scars of our sins. John saw the scars as a lamb that's been slain. On the road to Emmaus, the two men he's talking on the road to Emmaus, they think maybe he didn't recognize them. He wasn't recognized by them because of his scars. Mary in the garden, when he was resurrected, she thought he was a gardener. She didn't recognize him until he spoke. Jesus is still bearing the scars of our sins. Verse 9, and they gave his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was treated as a criminal. Pilate told him to go break Jesus' legs so he could die before the sun goes down. And Roman soldiers went to break Jesus' legs, and he was already dead, and they thrust a spear in his side. And they broke the legs of the two other criminals that were being crucified with him, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus because he had already died. Probably because he had suffered such a terrible beating before he was nailed to the cross that hastened his death. And he had no tomb to be buried in. So Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, secret follower of Jesus. when they had the trial before the Pharisees, they think it was a secret trial on purpose to keep Joseph from being present, to keep Nicodemus from being present, to where they could stack the deck against Jesus. But Joseph of Arimathea was bold enough to where he went before Pilate to ask for Jesus' body and laid him in his own tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of God to bruise him and to put him to grief. It was the will of God to bruise him and put him to grief. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was in the garden, twice he prayed to God, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." He prayed it the first time and went back and found the disciples that were there with him asleep. Peter, James, and John, I believe. He went back and prayed again. "God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." Even though Jesus knew what he was facing, and as a man, he didn't want to go through with it, but as a Son of God, he knew there's no other way because he loved us so much. He is willing to go through with it. He is willing to do his Father's will because he loved us. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When he makes himself an offering for sin, it was his choice. It was a choice of our Lord and Savior to go to the cross. His choice to make himself a sin offering, to make atonement for our sins. Because he could see the results of the suffering. He could see what it leads to. I was listening to a person talk here the other day. It's talking about suffering, that people don't like to suffer, you know. They don't. You talk to kids in school, and what do you want to be? "I want to be a doctor." "How you doing in science?" "Got a D." "Well, if you want to be a doctor, you know, what do you want to be?" "A scientist." "You know, you studying math a lot?" "No, I don't like math." "And you want to be a scientist?" "Yeah." There's a certain amount of suffering that we have to go through to meet objectives. And the way this speaker was talking, he says, people going to college, they don't like to go through all these courses that the professors put them through. But they pay for it. They pay for this suffering they're going through because they know at the other end there's going to be a reward. So when they pay for this suffering, if they don't suffer enough, they complain because they didn't learn anything. And if they suffer too much, they complain. What they're paying for is just the right amount of suffering. When they pay for these college courses, they want just the right amount of suffering to get them where they're going. I thought that was an interesting concept of wanting just the right amount of suffering. But they know they have to suffer through these college courses to meet the goal, to get their degree, to become a doctor, a lawyer, or a psychologist, or a math major, or whatever. They have to go through this suffering. Jesus can see the results of his suffering on the cross. He knows what is on the other end. Just like a college student knows, if they go through this curriculum, they're going to get this degree and probably get a good job. Jesus knows the results of his suffering. And he knows the price he has to pay is worth it. Because he loves us. And he wants to see us have eternal life with him. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ interceded on our behalf before God. He continues to intercede on our behalf. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our judge and our mediator with the Father. We need to know him. We need to know who our mediator is. This chapter 53 of Isaiah, portions of the scripture from chapter 53 appear in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, Mark chapter 15, verse 28, Luke 22, 37, John 12, 37, 38, Acts 8 that we read about the Ethiopian eunuch, Romans 10, 16, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. This chapter 53 of Isaiah appears in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 portions of Scripture, appears in 7 books of the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 8, it says that Isaiah is talking about our Lord and Savior in this chapter. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah was privileged to have the vision of the suffering servant, the servant that was going to suffer for the sins of the world and redeem us. 700 years before it happened. The Jews didn't understand. Many still don't understand. The Egyptian eunuch didn't understand until someone explained it to him. That's our commission. Our commission is to go in the whole world and make disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are supposed to take on the role of Philip and explain the Scriptures to the world and bring them into relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue to unfold your word before us. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, give us courage to be the kind of disciples of Jesus Christ that we're supposed to be. We're thankful that he chose to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.